This morning, and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And a special welcome to you this morning if you are visiting with us. If this is your first time with us at Richmond Alliance, we're glad that you're here. Or perhaps you haven't been for a while and you're back again this morning. It's good to see you. If this is your first time and you're visiting or you're looking for a church, there's a little welcome card in front of you in the pew. If you would fill that out and just hand it to an usher or to myself before you leave, that would be much appreciated. We'd love to be in touch with you. So welcome this morning if you're visiting with us. Luke chapter 1, you'll have to excuse me this morning. I am not yet rid of my cough. And so if you will just excuse that as it pops up from time to time, I thank Babs for giving me the water. That was very helpful, so I appreciate that every week. We did something last, it was 2 years ago after Christmas. It was on sale at Fred Meyer's, so that always tempts me. We did something that in the history of my life is almost sacrilege. I was born on a farm. I used to work in greenhouses, and so you'll understand where I'm coming from. But we bought an artificial Christmas tree. I'm still shaking. You know, you can take the boy out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. And but it sure looks nice. But anyway, the tree is up now, and it's, you know, I kind of pretend it's real. I wanted to give it some water the other day, and that didn't work, so. But anyways, we've got our tree up and a few gifts left to buy, but we're getting ready for Christmas. And in the stores, as we talked last week, are these inescapable sounds of Christmas that surround us on the radio. All the songs of Christmas, some of them are good, some of them, well, less than good, but you can't mistake the fact that it's Christmas time. In this series that we are doing during this Advent season, JD began a couple of weeks by looking into the Old Testament at the servant song of Isaiah, or one of them. And last week we took a look at Mary's song. We call it the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, as we have been in a series, this Advent series, entitled The Songs of Christmas. And the Bible actually predates our contemporary era, where there has always been singing and a rejoicing in the fact that Christmas has come. And next week, on Christmas Eve, we will be completing our series. It'll be a little bit of an abbreviated message because of the package around Christmas Eve, but we're going to be looking at the angels' song as they were singing on that Christmas Eve. The glory of to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This time of Christmas. Well, last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the story, the song of the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Today, we want to look at the story, the song of Christmas from a very different perspective. Last week, it was from the perspective of probably a teenage girl, and thus we had the candle lighting from a young, again, mother-to-be to come and like. For those of you who do not know, our secretary is expecting her third child, all right? And so, she's not here, but congratulations, Dad, and that's all coming down the pike. But we thought, she was the right person to light the candle last week because she was expecting, and this is the song of Mary who was expecting. Well, today we've gotten a little bit more, well, JD said it, so I can say it too. We've gotten a little more ancient. All right. So, congratulations, Penny, on your birthday today, and Richard, who's best to kind of fit Zacharias? Richard, he made it. And to represent the coming of Christmas, and the songs of Christmas. Well, today it's the story of Zacharias, the song of Zacharias. He had been the recipient of a visit by the angel Gabriel, and we read of the story in the first part of Luke chapter 1 where the angel comes to him. He doesn't believe in this, and so he's struck dumb. He cannot speak until the baby is born. But after the baby is born, his mouth is loosed. And the song, the praise comes out of his mouth. At the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. And so Luke chapter 1 this morning, we're at verse 67. The third in our series on the songs of Christmas. From the mouth of Zechariah, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The Song of Zechariah, or the Greek Zacharias. So in some of your translations, it'll be spelled differently, but it's the same guy, depending on the spelling and the translation of his name. But Zechariah's or Zacharias' song this morning. There's actually a name given to this song as well in the history of the church. We know Mary's song is called, anybody remember? The Magnificat. This is called the Benedictus. The Benedictus. It comes from the Latin word meaning to be blessed or to bless the Lord. From the word, we get benediction from it. This is the Benedictus. Now, before we begin, I find it really most encouraging that this is a song sung by a disobedient priest, an unbelieving priest, at least initially. But I find, again, it lifts my heart to know that just because we blow it doesn't mean that God gives up with us or on us. Zechariah has not believed God, but God carries on with his plan anyway. And God's hand of discipline comes upon him as a sign as he goes dumb. But now he opens his mouth and God's grace is poured out upon him as he now sings the song of praise to God. And again, isn't that good to know that just because you just don't always do what you should do, or you fall into times of unbelief and disbelief and your faith just isn't what it should be, that God still wants to work his plan through you, and it's not over. That we can still come back in times of praise even after the discipline that he has been through. He's used by God. It actually says here as we begin that John's father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Disobedience does not keep us from ongoing ministry and fruitfulness in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit still has now comes upon him, and the words that he utters are now Spirit-inspired words. So that sets the stage now for his song. These words he speaks are under the inspiration of God. To prophesy simply means to speak on behalf of God, and so in that sense, this is a prophecy. He's uttering words that God is now proclaiming through him. Now, the section is divided into really two parts. In the original language, in the Greek text, this is really two long sentences. Sentence one is verses 68 to 75. Sentence two is verses 76 to 79, and that breaks our text into two sections. All right, so that's how we're going to look at it. All right, section one, the first sentence, the first stanza, I would have you see the praise which celebrates God's salvation. The praise which celebrates God's salvation. Father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And he now breaks into a song of praise for what he has and what he will experience through the circumstances of the birth of his son being John the Baptist. And we'll talk about him and how he relates to Christmas through this text. Now, as we talk about the praise which celebrates God's salvation, I would have you see a number of things here. First of all, in verses 68 and 69, I would have you see the power of salvation. He praises God for the power of his salvation. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There are three terms that I would draw to your attention here that help us understand the power of God in salvation and why Zechariah praises him. Now, first of all, this idea of praising the Lord is not a new thing. It is not unique. It reminds us so much of the prophets of the Old Testament, of the priests of the Old Testament. It takes us over and over again to the book of Psalms, and a lot of what Zechariah is saying here is simply a referral, a quote, a reference back to what the psalmist says over and over and over again. Some examples. Psalm 41 and verse 13. The psalmist sings, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." Psalm 72, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone has done wondrous things." Psalm 106, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And so, in effect, what Zechariah here is a worship leader. He takes us back to the Psalms, and he's trying to get all the people back into an understanding of the praiseworthiness of God for all that he has done. And now, what he has done has landed in his own family. And he praises God because he sees the work and the power of God and what God is doing through the boy that was born to him. And so, first of all, as we talk about the power of salvation, there are three terms here that I would draw to your attention as we describe this power. The first one is that of visitation. Visitation. "But blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited." Visited. Now, what does it mean to visit? It means you go to someone's home where you do not live. You drop in for a while. Sometimes it's announced. It's more common in the culture in which we live today, but it used to be that you would just drop into people's places completely unannounced. And then the coffee would come out. But that's what it means to visit. Well, Christmas, salvation, is about God dropping in on mankind. Christmas, that manger, is God's visitation. He comes to say, "Hello." The manger is the doorbell. "Hello, anybody home?" And Zechariah is saying, "Elizabeth, the world, we got company. Who's there? God." God dropped in at Christmas. There had been 400 years of silence since the last of the Old Testament prophets. There had been no word from God. There had been silence. It had been quiet. But now the doorbell rings and God visits. Now this is a great, great reason for celebrating. Unfortunately, there were very few that were expecting a visit from God. And this is a great tragedy that even surrounds the Christmas season and the ongoing time afterwards. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, as he says to the people just before his crucifixion regarding the temple and the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he says, "You will tear it down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will tear this down. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." God dropped in and nobody paid attention. And yet this visitation was demonstrating the power of God in coming to save mankind. Through the virgin birth, a miracle, God drops in. So visitation. Secondly, as we talk about the power of salvation and how God accomplishes this, is the word redemption. Redemption. It says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." He has redeemed his people. Now, what does redeemed mean? What does it mean to redeem? The best illustration that I can have of that is, we don't see so many of them anymore, but it used to be more common, was the pawn shop, right? You would bring something there, and you would get some money for it, but you could always go back, and I guess for a little bit extra money, you could buy it back. You would redeem it. Or, let's say you go to some place and they don't have your item in stock. So they give you an invoice, a certificate or something, and then when it comes into stock, you bring back the invoice, the certificate, to redeem it for the item that you purchased. Well, that's what Christmas is all about. That Christ came by setting us free by buying us back through the ransom price, which was his own death. He redeemed a lost people. He purchased them from what we would call the slave market of sin through his own substitutionary death on our behalf. That is redemption. Now, it's not this coming child, John, that was born to redeem his people, but he would set the stage for the one who would come to redeem the people. For the Jews, their greatest understanding of redemption was the story of the Exodus. You can find that in the first books of the Bible, where they were in slavery in the land of Egypt. And they were told to do something so that their firstborn among the people of Israel would not be killed. They could redeem the firstborn by doing what? By sacrificing a lamb, taking the blood from the lamb, smearing it over the doorposts of their home so that the angel of death would bypass them. So they would redeem their firstborn by sacrificing a substitutionary lamb in that firstborn's place. That is their understanding of redemption. The lamb itself was pointing to what Jesus would do when he would come to redeem us, not from Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. That is redemption. Christ was born to deliver people. Now, to deliver them from what? Well, verse 77 seems to make that very clear. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 77, to knowledge of the salvation of people in the forgiveness of their sins. The salvation, the redemption that would come here was a deliverance not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. He paid the ransom price for our sin. Now, as I was preparing this, I said, "Ron, you said this last week. I said this a couple of weeks ago. The Lord, is there something new about the Christmas story that I can give to these people so that they won't hear the same thing over and over and over again?" And the answer was, no. Christmas is about one who came to redeem us from the problem of our sin. That's it. And as we go through these songs, we see this message repeated over and over and over again. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was our substitute. He took the place of us. He paid the price for our sin. I got some books down here. Let me get one of them out. A song that we sing during the Christmas season. I don't know if you always pay attention to the words of these songs. O come, Emmanuel, the very first line, and ransom captive Israel. What are we singing? That Christ would pay the ransom price. That's Christmas. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. We're in bondage. Now it's speaking metaphorically of the bondage of God's people to sin. And Christ came to deliver us from that bondage. It was Blaise Pascal, the famous scientist of another era, who said, "The incarnation shows man the greatness of his wretchedness through the greatness of the remedy required." The incarnation shows man the greatness of his wretchedness through the greatness of the remedy required. Man was lost in his sin, and Christ came as the redeeming sacrifice. That baby that was born in that manger was the lamb given for the ransom price to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. That should never grow old. That's what Christmas is. So visitation, redemption, salvation. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It's like actually a loose quotation from Psalm 132, verse 17. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation. This is a messianic term. You say, what is that supposed to mean? Somebody comes blowing a horn? No. This is a term used to describe the most powerful point of an animal. It's the idea of a sheep or a goat. The most concentrated part of the power of that animal was in the horn. You ever see them, you know, in the wildlife film, banging each other with, that's where all the force is. That's the most powerful part of the animal. And so what Zechariah is saying here is that the Messiah, as he's quoting the psalmist, is the uttermost, the highest power of God exemplified through his redemption of mankind. One author put it this way, that this is the redeeming power of God's promise to the house of David, and it was concentrated in the Messiah. Nothing is more powerful. God has never done anything more powerful in this world than send his Son to atone for our sin and to take all the sin that the world has ever committed and to lay it upon him as an atoning sacrifice. That is powerful. The power of salvation we can never get our heads around. And what it took to accomplish that was simply the death of God himself on our behalf. Which tells us that Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to save. There is salvation in no one else. No one else has the power to save this world. In fact, no one has the power to save themselves. Only God, through this one who would be born at Christmas, has that kind of power. And the scriptures continue with that theme throughout the New Testament. Now, Matthew chapter 1, in the other account of Jesus' birth, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph that his wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16, which I usually have memorized, but I don't want to forget it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power. Christmas is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The great irony is that Jesus came as this seemingly weak baby born in an inconspicuous kind of way, in an inconspicuous kind of setting, in a manger, and there was nobody would have noticed him, and yet in that manger lies the power of God. The one and the only one who has the power to save a lost world. And so again, in the song that I just quoted, I would refer you to the second verse. Now I lost my pace. Here we are. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thy own from Satan's tyranny. From depth of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. That's Christmas. Jesus coming to save people who are in the tyranny of sin, and as the songwriter says, under the captivity and the tyranny of the devil himself. And Christmas comes and pulls us out. The power of salvation. Now more quickly. Secondly, in verses 70 to 73, we have the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Zechariah praises God for the salvation which he would bring and the power that was demonstrated in bringing this Messiah here. It says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. Now, some suggest that this is a political salvation. You see, Israel was under political tyranny from the Romans, and God now came to set them free and to allow them to rule themselves again. And this ultimately is what will take place as Jesus comes again. But that's not what primarily took place the first time. Who are the enemies of God's people? Who have we been set free from? Who hates us? Satan, the devil, his angels, those who follow him. Now ultimately, as I said, this will be a political reality as well. But the more pressing problem is the grip that the devil has on this world. He is actually called the ruler of this world. And as we just referenced in the song, that we are under the tyranny of Satan, of the devil himself. But Christ can never set up this kingdom without accomplishing his salvation first. And so Zechariah praises God for the fulfillment of the promise he had made for generations. He refers back to Abraham. And we don't have time to go back this morning, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verses 16 to 18, the promise is again made to Abraham that through him all the nations of this earth will be blessed. And then you can follow the story for the next 1,500 years of how God continued to make promises to the people of Israel that this one would come who would deliver them. And so Christmas is a fulfillment, ultimately, of the promise of God and the promise of the salvation that he would bring. One scholar has estimated that there are over 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. 400. The chances of them all being fulfilled in one person are nil. This is undoubtedly the one. For it all comes to fruition in Jesus, in the Messiah who had been promised for so long. In Luke chapter 24, I won't take time to turn to it, but in verses 27 and verse 44, remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the people, with the disciples? And it says that he's talking to them, he is referencing back to himself in the Old Testament scriptures. That would have been a fascinating conversation where he goes back into the Old Testament. He says, you see, this was about me. This was about me. This is a promise about me. This is about me. This is about me. Over 400 of them. That must have been a long conversation. And the promise was fulfilled. It culminated in the birth of that baby in that manger. This author puts it this way. The whole volume of Scripture did prophesy of him. He was the sum and scope of all their predictions. He was Abraham's promised seed, Abraham's Isaac, Jacob's Shiloh, Moses' great prophet, Isaiah's Emmanuel, Ezekiel's shepherd, Daniel's holy one, Zechariah's branch, Malachi's angel, all of them predictions of his coming. He was Abel's sacrifice, Noah's dove, Abraham's first fruits, Aaron's rod, the Israelites' rock, the patriarch's manna, David's tabernacle, Solomon's temple. All these prefigured his incarnation. They were folds and swathing bands of this baby Jesus. That is a promise that God kept. The promise of salvation. All it says in verse 72, because of the mercy of God. We talked about that last week. Nothing we did to deserve that. All of him. Because he loved this world. The promise of salvation. Thirdly, the purpose of salvation. Why did God do this? Because he was lonely. No. Because he needed more worship and praise. He's kind of needy. No. You know why God did it? Because he wanted to. He is perfectly sufficient in and of himself. He didn't need to. He didn't need you. He doesn't need me. I know. Sometimes I like to think he really does. He doesn't. But he saved us because he wanted to. Now what should be the result of this salvation? Verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He did this so that we might praise and worship and serve him. Is there a greater gift that any one of us could get than what he did at that first Christmas? Nothing. Salvation, it says here, removes the fear of judgment. We have been delivered from the judgment that we deserve. But now it brings us into the service of a new master. And that should now affect our lifestyle as we serve him in reverence, with joy. You see, salvation isn't simply a get-out-of-hell-free card. It entails a whole new way of living, not a creative option for the super spiritual, not some sort of a discipleship option contract in this thing we call salvation. He saved us that we might serve him. Do we? If we have really understood the fact that we have been ransomed from eternal judgment, sometimes I think about what that would be like, and then I don't like to think about it for too long. And to realize that I have been snatched out because of what Christ did, I sometimes am humbled by the fact that I have not, and I fall short of giving him everything in my life in return. Do I praise him for his salvation? But even more fundamentally is, how do I understand that salvation? Has your ransom been paid? It's the one thing to have been ransomed. It's another thing to actually claim that ransom. Have you personally done that yourself? This is an act of the will. It isn't a religious rite you go through. It isn't just some academic assent to some facts. It is a giving of your life to someone in return for what he has done for you. Have you done that? And I never want to make any assumptions that just because we're in church that we have all done this. Christmas is a great opportunity to evaluate ourselves and say, have I really done this? Have I confessed my sin? Has he taken my sin upon himself? Have I given it to him, and have I received the forgiveness that he offers? Christmas allows us to ask those questions again. And when we understand that, we can truly celebrate Christmas. Because just about all of our culture is celebrating Christmas in a vacuum. What are they celebrating? Most people have no idea. Not a clue. I may have told the story at one time, but the lady who helped cater at our Christmas banquet this past Sunday used to teach in high school, taught cooking. And she would sometimes at the Christmas season put on some Christmas carols in the background to set the stage. It was a secular high school. And then one of the songs started playing, and a student came to her and said, "They're swearing on the song. That's not allowed in the school." She says, "What do you mean they're swearing?" And the student replied to her, "They're saying Jesus Christ." She said, "What do you mean?" "Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, was born on Christmas Day. And all he knew Jesus Christ as was a swear word." No comprehension that it was Jesus Christ who was born on Christmas Day, as a sacrificial, redemptive lamb given for the salvation of the world. Most of the society, most of our culture, has no idea about this. So good on you, Nikki, for taking an opportunity to say, how can I share what Christmas is really all about to people who have no idea? Don't think they do. Now, for some who have been raised in a previous generation, the story may ring familiar, but I would venture to guess that most of our millennials have not a clue. They know as much about Christmas as they do about some Sikh or Buddhist ritual. Not a clue. But they celebrate Christmas. May we be a light in this world to show people what this is that we are really celebrating. The parade which celebrates God's salvation. Secondly, and again, I looked at that and said, I said that last week. Okay, it's here again. Mary said it. Zechariah says the same thing. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Secondly, we have the prophet who inaugurates God's salvation. The prophet who inaugurates God's salvation, verses 76 to 79. Now we move from the praise to God about the salvation to the discussion about the one who would come and prepare the way. This is John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. And there are four attributes that I would draw to your attention as he now discusses his own son. The last of the great Old Testament prophets was John. Four things I would draw to your attention. First, he makes preparation. He makes preparation. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. First of all, I would have you see that he's called the prophet of the highest. John was no insignificant person. In Matthew 11:11, it says, Jesus said of him, that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. The greatest prophet who ever lived, including all the Old Testament prophets, was John the Baptist. Now, why was he so significant? Why was he so important? Because he was preparing the way. He was the one rolling out the carpet for Messiah. That's what made him so significant, which tells you how significant Messiah was. How significant Christ was. A number of years ago, and this is common in road construction, but I remember they were building a highway between Abbotsford and Mission when we were living out in the Fraser Valley. And it took them a couple of years to actually build the road. Because what they had to do first before they actually paved it was to prepare it. And so they would bring the gravel in and they would bring the sand in and they would pour it down. Excuse me. And then they would let it sit for about 18 months to settle. And then they would work on it and then they would let it sit some more and then they would work on it and let it sit some more. They would cut out, there was a big bump that was going through there, so they leveled out the bump, they made it straight, and then we had a good road. Preparation. John came to prepare the way for Messiah. Two, he gives comprehension. How did he prepare the way? He gives comprehension. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people, and now here he is again, in the forgiveness of their sins. He came to give them knowledge of salvation. How? To prepare people for the Messiah by helping them understand their need for one. John came proclaiming the message of repentance. That they would understand the role that the Messiah was to play. If you do not understand your sin and your need, you have no appreciation for a Messiah. John's role. Now he had we would have called him just a negative old sort, because all he does is call, you know, in his rags and his locusts and honey, quite a diet this guy ate, was out in the wilderness telling people to repent of their sins. That was his message. Why? Because there was one coming who would forgive them. That's the preparation, is the acknowledgement of sin, that the Messiah, the Savior, could come and forgive that sin. That was his role. What is man's ultimate need? The forgiveness of sin. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sin. You cannot know eternal life unless you acknowledge your sin, that a Savior could come and forgive you your sin. Unfortunately, we live in a world, and even in an evangelical world, which has for almost a generation now minimized and neglected the teaching of sin. We said it's too negative. Yeah, it's negative, but the problem is it's a reality. And that's what needs to be dealt with. That's what the Messiah came to take care of. That's what John came to prepare us for. The acknowledgement that we have sin and it needs to be forgiven. We have been alienated from God. But as we acknowledge that, as we confess that, we prepare the way for the one who can take care of it. The greatest way, this is going to sound maybe weird to you, but the greatest way that you can prepare for Christmas is by saying, I'm a sinner and I need forgiving. Now, many of us have done that, but I think Christmas is always a great time to refocus upon the fact that Christ came for me, a sinner. And I come to the manger and say, oh, thank you for this gift that saved a sinner like me. What a wonderful thing then is Christmas. Then we truly can celebrate. Salvation is actually here equated in these verses with the forgiveness of sin. He makes preparation. He gives comprehension. Thirdly, he brings illumination. He brings illumination. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Sin is equated here with darkness, with a shadow, with night. But Christmas is dawn. Christmas is daybreak. Christmas is light. The one whom John prepares us for by helping us recognize our need for forgiveness of sin is described in terms of light in darkness. Christmas is the dawn in the blackest night. It gets dark early now and stays dark late. I wake up and I go, wonder what the time is. Oh, 7 o'clock, and it's still dark. But then dawn comes. One of the things I like about traveling in tropical countries is waking up in the morning and it's dark outside, and then you go into the bathroom to brush your teeth and you come out and it's light. It happens very quickly. I love to see the sun come up. Marcel likes to see the sun go down. Different things. Morning person, night person. There's something about, used to work in a previous lifetime, and I would be driving, it would be in the valley, and I would see the sun, it was the middle of winter, coming up over Mount Baker, and it was 8:12. for about a week. It was cold and there was snow. It was Christmas time. And I couldn't help but think that that is Jesus. Jesus is the light. He is the sun. It has come up out of the darkness, and now it is shining so that we can see. The birth is dawn. It's a metaphor for travelers actually overtaken by darkness. But the light appears to show them the way. Have you experienced that dawn in your heart? Jesus. The one who sets you free. And then fourthly, he provides direction, verse 79, last part of the verse, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The world is alienated from God. It is at discord with God. People without God are not at peace. No heart that does not know Jesus has peace. It's unruly. It's unsettled. Those of you who were there before you came to know the Lord understand that. If you came to know the Lord as an adult, where the peace came. Jesus isn't just the dawn of your life, he's the peace of your life. That's Christmas. And so when the angels sang, as we will talk about on Christmas Eve, that Jesus came to bring peace. Yes, ultimately he will bring peace to this world, but he came to bring peace to the human heart. And that is the message of the church for a world that does not know peace. You just watch the news. Doesn't it break your heart? People are lost, scrambling for some sense of meaning and purpose and forgiveness and eternal life, and it does not exist. But Jesus was born to free us from all that. Do you know him today? Do you know that baby? He came for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this song. The themes are familiar, the themes are repetitive, but the themes are powerful. No Jesus, no peace. But no Jesus, no peace. It's true. And may this Christmas be a Christmas for us this year that we can really celebrate the Prince of Peace. The dawn in darkness, the forgiver of our sins, the Messiah of this world, the only hope of forgiveness. Lord, may we not be afraid to acknowledge that we do not measure up, that we are lost, that we are in darkness. But you are light, and you have graciously offered, as you did 2,000 years, to come into a world to bring a light and to bring a dawn and to bring a peace into human life, into human existence, and a hope for eternal life beyond. And help us to understand that there is no other way. Only in him do we find what our whole soul so earnestly desire and seek for. And may this time of the year again re-energize us. Give us a greater appreciation again for what it is that you did for us. What a message. What a hope. What a Lord. May we praise him way more than we talk about anything else during this Christmas season, we ask in his name. Amen.